It's good to be with all of you. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCEC. If you have a Bible with you, or maybe you have a phone with a Bible app, it would be helpful to actually have that open, because we'll be covering actually all of chapter 14. Maybe not in great detail, but it'll be good to have that as a frame of reference, because I'll be making references to that. We're in the middle of a series called Seeking the Peace of the City, and one of the things that we really want to encourage all of you is to get involved in a community group, because that's the best way to really just be able to process some of the things that we're covering over these past few weeks, and also an opportunity for us to apply the very things that we're speaking about. So I would encourage you to check one out if you're not already in one, and please let me know if you're interested. So the middle schoolers are at Winter TC. High schoolers are back, and I've heard wonderful things about last week's retreat. So our brother, student minister, Saul, is 2 weekends in a row on a retreat. I don't know how they do it. So Susan, I'm sure you'll be glad to have your husband back after all this. But let's pray for them, and let's to pray for our time as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together as your people. We thank you that we can gather weekly to just be reminded of just the goodness of just your love and your grace through Christ. We recognize how much we need you, and we thank you that at least as we come here on a Sunday, we can spend time with you and reflect upon your word. We thank you for the many who are at Winter TC over these past 2 weekends, and with the middle schoolers there even as we speak or on their way back. We pray for them that all the things that they learned over these past last week and also this most recent weekend, that they would just be able to just know you more, God, and that they would be on fire for you, God. And so we look forward to hearing about all the things that you've done. And so we pray, Lord, for just for Saul and the many who are serving there, and especially as they travel home in an hour or so, we pray for you to continue to be with them. And Lord, be with us as we continue to grow in knowledge of your word, but more than just knowledge, we pray that you would also open our eyes to help us to see what you want us to see through in your word, but also in our lives and in our community. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Will Mancini tells a story of this pumpkin farmer, and he was strolling around through rows of beautiful green leaves at the beginning of the season, and as the acorn-sized pumpkins were starting to dot the landscape, he glanced down and he noticed a clear glass jar. And curiosity got the best of him, and so he threaded a small pumpkin on his vine inside the open jar, and he left it there sitting in the field. And so months later, experiment long forgotten, the farmer was walking around the land, and he was just really satisfied with the large crop and the beautiful pumpkins that covered the area, and he rediscovered the glass jar that he left behind a few months ago, and it was totally intact, and he was startled to see that it was completely filled with a little pumpkin that grew inside of it. The thin glass barrier had defined the shape of the orange mass within. The pumpkin was only one-third of its size, as it should have been. So the problem of that little pumpkin is really kind of the same problem that many churches actually face, that rather growing to its full potential, the pumpkin conformed to this invisible layer. You'd think it would break through, but for some reason it got stuck. It didn't grow beyond that invisible layer. There's a phrase in the business world, which I think applies to many organizations, including the church. It's the phrase, culture eats strategy for breakfast. A common definition of culture is the unspoken rules of how things get done. In other words, it doesn't matter what's explicitly stated on maybe on a mission statement written down or a 5 to 10 year strategic plan per se. It's usually the unwritten and the unspoken that actually drives the organization. Culture holds a great deal of influence, and sometimes communities can be held back or even held hostage, if you will, to this invisible and unspoken way of being that hinders the mission rather than helps the mission. Now, as we approach this text today, we'll find a group of people who have a particular culture, and it was driving the community, but it was hindering its mission. And so Jesus enters into the picture. He enters into this dynamic, and as he usually does, he shakes things up a bit. And as we navigate through these series of interactions that Jesus has and also the parables in which he shares, we see three things. And they're not linear, so it's not one point leads to another. But there are three things I want us to observe. And one is this, is what are the unspoken, invisible forces that are there? What's the culture that Jesus is entering into? Okay? In other words, what is hindering the mission, if you will. Okay, so I want us to observe that. Secondly, I want us to also observe what is it going to take for people to break out of the mold? What is it going to take to break out of the mold? And in other words, what will advance the mission? And lastly, we're going to take a look at, well, what will it take for us to do all this, to break out of whatever mold, whatever unspoken thing that oftentimes binds us? Okay, so again, this is not a linear thing, just something for us to keep in mind as we navigate through this text. Now, we're going to start in chapter 14, verse 1. This sets up the context. Basically, Jesus is invited into a prominent Pharisee's home for a meal on the Sabbath. And it's pretty apparent that this invitation was not an invitation to get to know Jesus better, but it was an invitation to keep an eye on Jesus, to even test him for that matter. And it becomes apparent when there's a man that comes onto the scene, and he has this condition called dropsy, which was a medical condition which your joints abnormally swell up. And so such persons were considered unclean in the eyes of religious people, and they were not welcome into people's homes, especially into a Pharisee's home. And so this was not an example of a Pharisee kind of turning a new leaf by opening his doors to those who would normally be excluded. No, rather, Jesus senses that something's up, that he's there for a reason and it's not for the right reasons. And so Jesus picks up on this, and in verse 3 he asks everybody, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were silent because technically there's no explicit thing in Scripture that prohibited this except for these man-made rules that started to emerge shortly after the law was given. Not healing on the Sabbath became this unquestioned and assumed norm of that time. And so Jesus makes the case, and now he points to Scripture, that if it's allowable to rescue your son or an ox who has fallen into a pit on the Sabbath, then how much more should we be willing and wanting to bring healing to people who are hurting? And so the Pharisees were more concerned about the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And so what stalls the mission, or what gets in the way of people living out the mission, is when people care more about rules than they do about relationships. Well, perhaps it's more accurate to say that we use our rules as an excuse to care for other people. Last week we saw a lot of this, right? We saw we covered the Good Samaritan, and we found two religious figures, a priest and a Levite, who chose to avoid a hurting person rather than minister to them because of these rules that they've had. Oh, if I heal or if I touch this body, then I'm going to be contaminated. I'm going to be declared unclean. And so since I'm a minister or I'm a religious figure, then I need to make sure that I avoid them so I can continue to work. So, but the culture that Jesus wants to create is to care more about relationships than these arbitrary rules that we tend to come up with. But Jesus' kingdom is ultimately about relationships, inviting people, inviting others to understand the ultimate relationship, a reconciled and restored relationship with God through Jesus. And in the end, Jesus is more concerned about relationships and began to articulate, put to words, the issue at hand that he saw. That it's not about your rules, it's about relationships. It's more important and he wanted to call that out. He wanted to articulate, to kind of speak into the unspoken so that they could see it for themselves and not hide behind it. And so this is just the beginning of a series of interactions, because as he's in this home, he's trying to, in a sense, break out of this invisible layer, this jar that has confined them for so long. And so he's trying to break through that invisible barrier. He notices these social dynamics at play around the table. He notices that there's a pecking order, and now we're covering the passage that we just read, that there's this pecking order in the room where everybody sought these quote-unquote seats of honor. Usually that meant that those who were seated closest to the host were considered a somebody, and those who were farther away from the host were considered more of a nobody. And so it's kind of not too similar from maybe if you're in high school, if you can imagine high school again, if you're far from that, or if you're in high school right now, there's these lunchroom dynamics, and there's always like these few tables that all the cool kids are at, right? Where everybody wants to kind of gravitate around. Or it's the bus, if you're taking buses to school, I remember taking a bus to school, all the cool kids sit in the back, and it's reserved for people, and if the closer you were, presumably the cooler you are, the further you were up in the front, that you were not so cool. So again, this is again, the workplace, maybe there's similar situations. Where you're seated matters. It tells you about how important you are. And so this is basically what's happening here. And so there's this unspoken culture that this is what you're supposed to do. And so Jesus speaks into it. And we see this in verse 8. When you're invited by somebody to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you would be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin the shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit the lowest place, so that your host comes and he'll say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in this parable that he's giving, he is this wedding feast, and he advises them not to take seats of honor, even though that's the assumed norm. It's the case, in case there's somebody else better than you who show up, and it would force the host to displace you. Now, rather, we're to take the lower position so that the host will promote you to a better place. And that's kind of an interesting kind of dynamic. But what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to confront kind of this basic instinct within many of us, that there's always a part of us that naturally wants to kind of associate with power or with influence in some way. And sometimes we're fine doing it, even if it's at the expense of other people. And of course, nobody says this out loud, but it's this unspoken thing. We all have, and it comes out in different forms and manifests itself in different ways. Some are more overt, some are more covert. But the point is that we all desire for some kind of greatness. And we want to be associated with something that is great. But through this parable, Jesus is showing us a different kind of culture that he's trying to establish in the kingdom. It's this upside down nature of his kingdom. Upside down nature of the gospel. That Jesus points out what people have a tough time believing or truly accepting. It's a reality, and we talked about this last week, that we're not as good as we think we are. Rather than trying to prove yourself and climb up the ladder, social ladder, or the ladder of success, Jesus tells us to humble ourselves, which means that we need to take a sober estimation of ourselves, to have a sober estimation of ourselves. It means taking off whatever a carefully crafted mask that we might have on and lay it at his feet. And the point he's trying to make here is this, is stop trying to determine your position and let the host determine it for you. Right? So you don't have to strive and keep on striving to find your place in this world, to be in a certain position. Rather, let Jesus determine it for you. You see, when you care more about power and status of position, it only hinders relationships, but also hinders the mission. When you stop But when you stop and try so hard to be a somebody before God and other people, that's where the starting point is, where God begins to work in your life. When you get out of the way, that's when you see God move in your life. First, you begin to see clearly what Jesus did, why it matters, and how it overshadows everything that you could ever possibly do. That we could never, as Kevin was praying earlier, live up to God's standards, but yet Jesus did. But more than that, Jesus died for our sins in all the ways that we fell short. That through the cross, we also receive His righteous standing, His status as sons and daughters, and ultimately that we have a reconciled and restored relationship with God the Father through Jesus. This is the ultimate seat of honor. And we get to occupy the seat that Jesus rightfully earned. And it's all at His expense. And if this is indeed true, then we can stop so hard from trying to determine our position, define our place in this world, and let the only person that matters determine it for you. That we no longer need to be a somebody or just try to cozy up to one as if we were one. That through Christ, we have everything that we need in this life and in the next, because Jesus is the one who puts us in a position of where we are estranged from Him, orphans, foreigners of this world, and He brings us to a place of prominence, a seat at His table, not only a seat at His table, but a seat of honor, that we get to sit in the seat in which Jesus only deserves to be seated at. In the end, the culture that Jesus wants to create is a culture of humility rather than a culture built on hierarchy. It's recognizing that I'm a guest at this table not because of my merit or what I did to deserve it. Rather, I am a guest at the table and seated in the seat of honor because of the merits of Christ and what He did. That it's only by grace that we, who have no business being at the table, should find ourselves at that table, forgiven, cleansed, renewed in His presence. And any breakthrough in our spiritual lives, any breakthrough for a church is contingent on this very fact. That any breakthrough from our own stagnancy, indifference, and spiritual lethargy starts with humility. It's recognizing that without God's help, we cannot lift ourselves up from our bootstraps. We cannot lift ourselves out of the mess of our own making. We need resurrection, bottom line. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. Breakthrough begins with humility. The only way we break through that invisible, unspoken culture, these assumptions that hinders life and hinders truthfulness, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes nobodies and makes them into somebodies. It's the good news that those who deserve to be excluded are included into His family. And if this is true, again, it should change everything. It should change the way we see ourselves. It should change the way we see other people as well. And this is what Jesus wanted the people at the party to see. He wanted them to have a renewed view of themselves, to have a sober estimation of who they are, that they're not as good as they think they are, but if they trust in Christ to be the one who determines their position, that is the beginning. And so he continues. He tells another story to flesh this out even further. Verse 2. He also said to a man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And so what Jesus is doing here, he's telling another parable directed towards the host. The previous parable was about our posture as guests. This parable has to do with posture as hosts, the ones who do the inviting. See, the unwritten and the unspoken rule was to include those who are like you and those who know will reciprocate your actions. But once again, that kind of relationship is merely transactional. If you do this for me, I will do this for you. If you scratch my back, I will scratch your back. But once again, that kind of again relationship is just transactional. And basically Jesus is saying a love that expects repayment is not really love. Love that goes deeper is a love that does not expect anything in return. Jesus wants them to see that his kingdom is not full of people who are like each other. In fact, they are people whom you'd least expect to be together. His kingdom is not a museum full of people who are all put together, polished, and put on a pedestal, which oftentimes people think that's what church is all about, by the way. Rather, his kingdom includes those who are broken, those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed. And this prompts a man, perhaps out of sheer awkwardness of this conversation or this story that Jesus is bringing, one of the things somebody blurts out, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Again, this seems somewhat irrelevant to what Jesus had just said. Again, perhaps trying to throw a tangent to change the subject, but it does reflect another assumption that has already been made by those who are religious and those who are wealthy, that they must be blessed of God. If they have the right religious pedigree, then all the blessings of this life must be merely a deposit of what is to come. And so Jesus, again, is trying to speak against that, is trying to break that notion. Because in order for Jesus to create a culture that advances the mission, then these assumptions need to be challenged in order for this invisible layer to be broken through. And that's what Jesus seeks to do once again. Because what he's trying to say here is that no, that's not the reason why. And he tells another parable to counter that. And this another parable is startling on a couple of levels. Once again, the theme is a host preparing a great banquet who invited many guests. Now, back in the day, they didn't have Eventbrite or Evite for that matter. And so back in the day, a first invitation was sent out. And when the banquet was ready, then they would send out servants to notify everybody, hey, the banquet's ready, come. And so Jesus highlights the great dinner and many people were invited, which obviously points to the prestige and the generosity of the host. And again, as we read the parable, so far, so good. Now here's the startling part. As the second invitation is given, all began to make excuses. And Jesus gives us a sampling of these excuses in verses 18 to 20. But they all began alike to make excuses. The first said to him, "I just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I bought five yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Please have them excuse me." And another said, "I've just married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now, whatever you make of these excuses, the bottom line is that their refusal was kind of a slap in the face to the host. That interestingly, in the previous parable, people were lining up to grab seats of honor, right? To get prestige. But here, none of that. There was none of that because none of them even came when the time had come for the party to start. What a slap to the face of the host who, for they initially accepted the invitation only to be a no-show. But the second startling thing is this, is what the host does next. That rather than stick to the norms of inviting only people who are like him or maintain a social system of reciprocity, the host does this unthinkable thing. The host sends out even another series of invitations that extend further into the margins that included people on the streets and on the lanes and the towns. And Jesus was probably referring here to the marginalized Jews at the time. But when he found out there was even more room, the reach went even farther to the roads and the country lanes, which probably meant Gentile communities. See, the point that Jesus is trying to make, it seems, is this, that the host was willing to include anyone to be among his guests, that no one is too broken, too sullied, too soiled, too wretched to be counted as a friend at the table. Now think about what Jesus had told them previously in verse 13. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and what? You will be blessed. And sure enough, this host here is doing the very things that he just mentioned earlier. And what that does is it represents the heart of God. It represents God's heart. That Jesus considered it a blessing to extend his arms further, to break all sorts of social norms and unspoken rules and invisible barriers in order to include those who would otherwise be shunned and forgotten. That Jesus doesn't just concern himself with those who would pay him back or those who would benefit him. And perhaps that's why those who were invited at first made all kinds of excuses because maybe they didn't want to be in this hostet. Maybe they didn't want to be in a place that they had to reciprocate. Once again, this parable is an illustration of a lot of things, but it's an illustration primarily of grace, if you think about it. Like, if you think about this invitation, this welcome, this extended invitation to further reach people who normally wouldn't be reached, it's astounding. It's really about grace. It's about being invited into a relationship in which we have no business having. We can't reciprocate. We can't repay. It can only be received as a gift. All you could do is humbly accept this invitation with what? Thanksgiving. And until you realize that your inclination to prove yourself worthy, to constantly try to fight for position, until you realize that doing, when you revolve your life around that, you'll never really get a taste of what grace is. You'll always feel like you need to repay him for all the things that he's done for you. You always feel indebted in an obligatory and dutiful way. But if we understand grace, what that does is it drives out the tyranny of works out of you so that you can be free to give to Jesus, not out of a sense of repayment or duty, but rather in his infinite love and mercy, it will free you to live in response to what he's done rather than try to repay him for what he's done. And there is a distinction there. That when you understand grace, it's no longer about repayment, but it is about response. Responding out of love, rather than trying to repay him. Again, this parable is about grace, but it's also a warning as well. Because it reminds us that we too can allow the busyness of life to consume us to the point where we make excuses and we forfeit the invitation to an abundant life with God. That all the things that were mentioned were not inherently bad things. It's not bad to buy land. It's not bad to get married. It's not bad to do these various things. But even the good things of life can easily become barriers from us living on mission with him when they become central things to our lives. So what are things in our lives, even good things, that end up for us maybe being excuses for us to not responding to God's invitation to life? What are the good things in your life? What are things that are not necessarily inherently sinful, but things that take a life on its own and where it becomes the most central thing, where it becomes a situation where everything kind of revolves around it? Maybe sometimes it could be family. It could be your own children. That everything kind of revolves around that. That it pretty much sucks everything, sucks us dry, sucks our time dry, sucks our resources dry. And it's not to say that we shouldn't love our children, that we shouldn't care for them, and we shouldn't do all these different things. But oftentimes, the tyranny of just like, oh, we need to do more, our kids need to do more, or what have you, in order to compete, in order to be in a certain position in life. Oftentimes, that becomes more important than trying to live values of the kingdom. It could be so many different things, many good things. What is it for you? What is it for you? What this parable also illustrates is God's heart as well. This heart of invitation and welcome. Knowing too that you and I are recipients of this grace, and that we've been invited to this table, that we too, as we spend time eating with the Lord, spending time with him, that we too should increasingly reflect the heart of the Father. That there are seats at the table that are empty all around us. And as God is willing, will we invite others and welcome others to this table, even people that you would least expect. Sometimes I play mind tricks in my head, thinking, you know what? I don't know if that person really wants to see that at the table. And so we don't even bother asking, right? Sometimes I can't see that person ever coming to church. Or I can't see that person ever coming to my home, even if I invited them. And so we play mind tricks in our head, right? Thinking, he'll probably say no, so I won't even ask. Well, I challenge myself this week, and I challenge you as well. Well, let them make the excuse before you make the excuse not to ask, right? Let them make the excuse if there are any. But let's not make excuses to reflect God's heart of invitation and welcome. Whether it's inviting people into your life, inviting people into your home, welcoming them into your life, and even eventually into church. Maybe there are people in your life right now that maybe you've kind of long forgotten because you've given up on them. Or maybe there's people, as you're listening to this sermon, thinking about people who perhaps are invisible in our society. Or maybe people who kind of go unnoticed but are in incredible need. Or people you wouldn't dare be friends with on normal circumstances, but you feel like maybe I need to reach out to this person. Even though this person does nothing for you. Even though this person is a time suck, energy suck, and you feel like, man, there's nothing like that would benefit me from befriending this person. I don't know. Maybe those are the very people that God is calling us to at least invite and welcome in. Now, what will all this look like? What will all this look like? I think we need to be realistic about this kind of life that Jesus is inviting and welcoming us into. Because as we look beyond the passage that was being read, verses 25 to 35, Jesus kind of switched gears a little bit and he's from speaking in parables to some pretty direct and challenging statements. And it may seem irrelevant, but I really think Luke, the writer here, is trying to draw a very clear connection that Jesus is trying to show them and show us that, yes, there is this invisible barrier, these unspoken assumptions that need to be broken, but the reality is you'll never break through that barrier if you love your comfort, and if you love comfort and control more than Jesus and his mission. So think about it. Rule keeping, status keeping, and tribe keeping are all ways of preserving and protecting their own comfort and power back in those times. But in verses 25 to 35, Jesus lays out in very stark terms what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let me read it, since we didn't read it before. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be a disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Again, really like, whoa, before stories, now this is just really hard-hitting stuff. That committing to Jesus and his mission, what he's trying to say, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. And Jesus is really upfront with this, and Christianity in the West is not nearly as upfront as this as Jesus is. There's a relational cost, meaning following Jesus might cost us some relationships, even relationships that are dear to us. This doesn't justify you being a jerk to your parents or jerk to your families, or nor is it a way for you to justify if you already hate your parents, for that matter. It means that we need to make, bottom line, Jesus our first priority. And for a culture back then and even now that idolizes family, a cost needs to be considered in order to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. The point that Jesus is trying to make here is that you can't be a disciple that is half-hearted, like someone who's about to build a tower or a king going out to war. You need to be all in and committed to the cause. Sometimes I'm under the illusion that I can have best of both worlds, that I can have comfort and control while committed to Jesus' cause at the same time. But when I look at this passage, when I look at throughout Scripture, I realize there's really no such category exists. Rather, we're presented with the impossibility of such a notion, to have the best of both worlds in this regard. That I want comfort and control, but I also want to be a part of Jesus' mission. Well, being a part of Jesus' mission requires, in many respects, the loss of control and comfort. To break through any invisible barrier in your own life will cost you and I something. It will cost us our comfort and control. It will cost us what's most familiar and sometimes what's most valued in our life. It means breaking through whatever invisible barrier in our life, whatever that exists within our church corporately. But here's the upside, though. I mean, that sounds, like that's hard, but here's the upside. I want us to understand the upside of doing this. Yes, it may be uncomfortable. Yes, it's messy. Yes, it's unpredictable. But when we're all in and fully devoted to Jesus as his disciples, there's an ultimate upside. What is that upside? Simply put, we get more of Jesus. When we humble ourselves, we create more room for who? For Jesus. When we serve people that nobody cares about and get nothing in return, we get Jesus. Jesus notices. And that's enough. When we empty our lives and of ourselves, we're filled with who? The life of Jesus. And there is no greater joy, there's no greater prize, there's no greater privilege, no greater treasure than to walk with Jesus and to be part of his mission. It means breaking through whatever excuses we may have come up with individually or maybe as a community, and recognize what we've been invited and welcomed into. A real living relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who is mighty to save. The one who invites us and welcomes us in as family, even though we don't deserve it. And the more that we know the heart of God, the more we understand there are more seats at the table that need to be filled. And we get the privilege of extending that invitation, extending that welcome to others so they can know this God. Especially as we live out this theme of seeking the peace of the city, I'd like to challenge us as a congregation, who are you inviting and welcoming into your lives? Who will you be open to so that in hopes, in time, that they would be open to God? Will you be open to people you wouldn't normally invite into your home or normally welcome? Those who can't reciprocate. Those around you who are invisible and undesirable and maybe doesn't add any value to your life whatsoever. Lately I've been meeting with one person who lives in our community, and he comes here once in a while, but there are times where I meet with him and I wonder, like, why am I meeting with him? We have lunch and we try to talk, but conversations are hard to be had. It kind of goes all over the place, and oftentimes I leave thinking, oh man, that felt like kind of a waste of time. Not sure if I'm going to do that again. But for whatever reason, and there's no, I don't think there's anybody here. It's not anybody here. But for some reason, I feel drawn and compelled to this person, not because of anything he gives to me, but simply because I think he just wants to be with somebody and talk to somebody. And for some reason, he finds talking to me kind of interesting and valuable, even though I'm not sure if I bring that much to the table, honestly. And again, as I think about this passage, it affirms and confronts me in many respects, and confronts my own like kind of transactional nature of how I view relationships oftentimes, that if I'm going to spend and invest my time with you, there's this kind of unspoken assumption oftentimes that I'll get something back from it, whether maybe that person will turn their lives around or what have you, or something, right? But when it's nothing, or it feels like nothing, it confronts me because I recognize, well, no, that's not why we spend time with people. We don't want to spend time with people so you can get something back, or there's some kind of reward at the end. That we invite people, welcome them, nonetheless, even if it feels like you're going nowhere with it. See, when we let go of our comfort, when we let go of convenience for that matter, and count the cost of following Jesus on mission, we become salt in our world from going bad, and from keeping our world from going bad. And if we don't, Jesus reminds us in verse 34, chapter 14, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It is neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear. In the end, In the end, brothers and sisters, when we let the invisible and the unspoken barriers keep us from within these walls, where we stay in the salt shaker for that matter, we've lost our essential quality as salt and we end up being useless. But here's the opportunity. If we truly hear what God is saying, if we truly hear and listen and lean in to His heart and lean into His Word, He invites us into something exciting. He invites us in something, yes, hard, but He invites us into something beautiful, because the picture that Jesus is presenting to us is this banquet where there's all these different types of people who have no business being together, but because of Jesus Christ, they are together. People of all tribes, tongues, and nations, people, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different races, all these different people together, united because of one need that they have, that they all need Jesus Christ, rich or poor, young and old, men and women. That's the picture that's presented to us in Revelation 7. That is the picture presented to us today, that there are empty seats right now, literally, in our church. Maybe there are people in our lives, in our community, that is meant to be here at some point in time. And let's pray towards that. And let's be active in that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for showing us your heart. This picture of a banquet where you want everybody there. And not everybody will. Some will refuse. Some will make excuses. Hopefully, Lord, it's not us. Hopefully, it's not any one of us. But Lord, that we would see what we've been invited to is that how can we possibly miss this? How can we possibly say no to this amazing invitation to be at the King's table? How can we possibly forfeit that privilege, that wonderful opportunity, because we know we don't deserve it? And Father, I pray that as our hearts are warmed by your love and your grace, because we know we don't deserve to be at the table. We know we don't deserve to be seated on a seat of honor, because only Christ belongs there. And yet, we get to occupy that seat because of what he did. And he is the one who paid the ultimate cost, Lord. And it pales in comparison to any kind of cost that we would have on our own lives. And so, Father, I pray that as we go about our days, as we go about our work, as we go about our family life, as we go about our relationships, Father, remind us, Lord, what we've been invited to and welcomed into. And Lord, as we see the people around us, Lord, may we also have the desire to invite and welcome people into our lives, Lord, that hopefully through our lives, as imperfect and broken as we are, that somehow our lives would be able to point people to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that somehow through our lives and through our story, that they'd be able to be open to God too, and that they would be able to also hear clearly the invitation given of the gospel, that they would respond to that invitation and be welcomed by you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.